Let's turn to Psalm 8. Welcome everyone to services, of course, including any visitors we might have. The 8th Psalm. We will start things off. And verse 1. Psalm 8, verse 1. Our Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. How excellent is God's name. How often do we really pause and take time to reflect upon or meditate about God's name? I think it's pretty important because we can have a fuller understanding and a deeper understanding of God's name, and that is key to our ability to have a deeper insight into his very nature, his moral principles, his very being, to understand God himself. Because oftentimes a person becomes identified by his or her name. And throughout the course of his or her life, one's name eventually becomes associated with their character, with their nature. A particular name can become synonymous with a person's reputation and basic nature of their being. Nimrod, Queen Jezebel, Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Idi Amin. What comes into your mind when you think about those individuals? How do you feel when you hear those names mentioned? Well, I'd say you probably associate them with words like arrogance and ungodliness and brutality, evil of all sorts. Noah, Daniel, Abraham Lincoln, Mother Teresa. Does something else now pop into your mind? Is this different from the first group of individuals we talked about? When you hear those names, what image is present inside your mind when contemplating those individuals? Do you think about their upright character, their good deeds, their morality? And in a similar manner, brethren, God reveals himself through his name. His name gives us insight into his true nature, his basic makeup, his inner being, his moral fiber and character. Unfortunately, because of so many grievous sins that have been committed in the name of God or Christianity or what have you, and because oftentimes authors, theologians, scholars of various sorts, and leaders can twist the Bible and misrepresent true Christian values and cause a lot of offense, and thereby God's name is held in disdain or contempt or even ridicule. Also, those individuals who have been traumatized and brutalized as children, you know, whether verbally or physically or sexually, they are very leery of authority in general and are especially skeptical and fearful of a father figure. Now, for those of us who have been called by God into his church, and we who understand his wonderful plan of salvation, for us, we tend to react much more positively when we hear the mention of God's name. And in today's message, I'd like for us to examine God's name in order to better appreciate that great being whom we worship. As it says here in the Psalms, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So in the sermon today, I'd like to review God's name in order to see what kind of further insights we might gain into his very nature and character, simply by studying his name. Now, throughout Scripture, God has many titles and names, but today we want to focus on just one of God's names. We will investigate how God himself revealed in the Old Testament, and then we'll turn our attention to the New Testament, Jesus Christ, who clearly said that he came to reveal the Father, and therefore gives further elaboration on the makeup or the character of God the Father. So the question we are addressing today is not, does God exist? Rather, it's, who is our God? Or what is he like? Or what is his nature, his character? The title of the sermon today is, I Am. Two little words with big meaning. I Am. Two little words with big meaning. About 400 years after migrating down to Egypt, because of the worldwide famine, widespread famine, Israel, the descendants of Jacob, were suffering under a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. They were in slavery. And God saw their plight, and he heard their cries of anguish, and initiated a process by which they would be brought out of slavery, and he would start to work with them as a nation. Let's turn to the book of Exodus. to see that account and notice something about God's name. Actually, it was Moses who prompted much of this discussion in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3 and verse 4. So when the Eternal saw that and turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." So Moses said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand on is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look on God. And the Lord, or the Eternal, said, "I have surely seen up the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good land, flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression by which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I?" You know, basically, he didn't want the job right now, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. So he said, "I will certainly be with you." So God promised his backing in Moses' task to free the people from Egypt. "And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of the land of Egypt, you shall serve God in this mountain." Then Moses said to God, and here's where we're getting into the real key two verses that I want to focus on in this passage. Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God's response, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, this is the very first time that God was called by or referred to by this name. He had obviously revealed himself to Adam and Eve in the garden and in other occurrences along the way, but he had not used this I Am name until this passage here in Exodus chapter 3. Over in chapter 6, we'll read the first three verses there. Exodus 6, beginning verse 1. "Then the Lord, or the Eternal, said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Eternal, or the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, or YHVH, Eternal, was not known to them.'" Now, of all the names and or titles that God is given or uses in Scripture, this one we're talking about here in Exodus is by far the most common one. Okay, the I Am name is by far more widely used than any other titles or names for God. I Am, it consists of four Hebrew letters, the equivalent of the English Y, followed by H, followed by V, followed by H. And the scholars refer to this as tetragrammaton. That's a pretty big word, right? But tetra, let's break it down. Tetra means four. How many of you are familiar with the game of Tetris? Okay, what is it? Well, it consists of seven different configurations of how four blocks can be tied together in one unit. And then they literally fall, and you have to place them so you keep wiping out the rows below you, or it fills up, and then you lose the game. So Tetris means four, and grammaton means text or letter. So the four letters, YHVH, is the English equivalent of the Hebrew title for God. This I Am name is also referred to as the covenant name of God, or the personal name of God, or the sacred name of God. And they became really paranoid about the correct pronunciation of this. In fact, in the post-exilic period, when they returned from Babylon to repopulate Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, YHVH was actually withdrawn from proper usage for fear that it would be profaned and mispronounced. So the people referred to the deity in those days by other names, such as El or Adonai or El Shaddai. YHVH. Now, the original Hebrew text contained no vowels, So in reality, no one is actually certain how it should be pronounced. You've heard of the Jehovah Witnesses, and you hear a lot of people use the term Yahweh, but we really don't know exactly how to pronounce it. If you turn to a concordance, it gives various meanings, such as the eternal or the self-existing one. And from the Hebrew, it's translated as to exist, to become, or to come to pass. Okay, so the Tetragrammaton is really a combination of words, was, is, and is to be. Okay, the ever-living one. The tradition in the Church of God has normally to read it as the eternal. And you'll typically find in your Bible that when the YHWH name is referred to or used in Scripture, the King James and most other renderings of it have the Lord, and the Lord is in capital letters. So if you see that in your Bible, that's an indication of that's the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH, the I am who I am, God. Okay? The ever-living one, I always was, I am today, and I will always be in the future as well. So in Hebrews 7 and verse 3, we won't go there, but in Hebrews 7, 3, it describes Jesus Christ as having no beginning or no end. It's describing Jesus as being of the Melchizedek priesthood, different from the Aaronic priesthood, and as it goes through his qualifications for the job of high priest, it describes Jesus as having no beginning nor end, no father, no mother. Okay? So the I Am name of God reveals to us his eternal existence. Let's turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 4. Remembering that this tetragrammaton really means it was, is, and is to be. Okay, so Revelation 4 and verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and now notice, who was and is to come. Once again, the three tenses of the verb to be, was, is, and will be. So he's the ever-living one. I always was, I am today, and I will be forever. So the I Am name of God reveals to us his eternal existence. He has always lived from eternity past, which I don't think any of our minds can grasp, and out to infinity in the future, which maybe we can kind of have an idea of what that's like. Now, scholars have suggested that there might be more, though. So I ask you, his eternal existence, I think, is pretty evident here in the evidence of scriptures that we see here. But is there more to it than that? Is that all there is to understanding the I Am God, past, present, and future, was, is, and is to be? Well, scholars have suggested various interpretations of this name of God, this covenant name of God, with different implications other than the fact that God is eternal in nature. Okay, so let's think about these. At least three other major ideas as to the real significance of YHWH or I Am have been suggested by scholars. Number one, present. The present meaning, and by present we don't mean future, opposite of the future, or different from the past, but rather we mean I am here, I am really present, I'm ready to help, I'm right next to you, I'm backing you up, I will support you. Second possibility of an expanded meaning of the I Am name is a causative meaning. I cause to be, I cause or I've created everything that exists. I am the creator of all things, the one who directs the course of history and the ultimate fate of individuals as well as nations. So that's the causative meaning. Then there's a deterministic meaning. And the deterministic meaning would be, I am who I am, I will be who I will be, I will do what I want to do, and nobody can tell me to do otherwise or prevent me from accomplishing it. Okay, so that's the deterministic meaning. Now, are any of these ideas correct? The present meaning, the causative meaning, or the deterministic meaning? Well, let's look to the Bible to see if we can support these concepts. Let's look at some scriptures to see if there's biblical support for this conceptual view of God as being present, causative, or deterministic, in addition to being eternal in nature. Isaiah chapter 41 gives us some insight into the present meaning. Okay. And again, that means I am here, I am really present, I'm ready to help. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, says God, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So not only is God there present, he says he's ready to help as well. Verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 46. Psalm 46, let's read verses 1 through 11, the whole psalm. I think this is very encouraging, something we really need to believe and hang on to. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help. He uses that word right there, our very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth itself be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, just as the break of dawn. Just at the break of dawn, rather. The nations raged, the kingdoms removed. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Eternal, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So those are two scriptures that seem to indicate that God really is close to us, close by. He is present with us. He's here. He's ready to help. He's a loving Father, and so he's going to take care of us. How about the causative meaning? Is there some scriptural proof or evidence that that might be a way to look at this I am name of God? The causative meaning, again, is I cause to be. I cause whatever comes into existence. I'm the creator of all, and I set the course of history. I determine ultimate fates and consequences. Since we're here in the Psalms, back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 28. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. So God is the creator of everything that there is. As far as the telescope can see, and who knows what's beyond what our telescopes, like Hubble, can actually detect about the universe out there. Revelation 4 and verse 11 also, I believe, supports this causative meaning or view of God, that it could be an implication of I am. Revelation chapter 4, we were there earlier. Verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So again, pretty strong scriptural evidence that, yes, the causative meaning is another way to look at this I am name of God. And the deterministic meaning. I will be who I will be, I will do what I want, and nobody can stop me. Job chapter 42. After everyone had spoken, including Job's three friends and Elihu and God himself, what was the end result? Job 42 and verse 2. Addressing God, Job says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. In other words, you can't prevent you from accomplishing it. And one more scripture here in the deterministic meaning. Now we go to Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So in looking at these different interpretations, if you will, of the I am God, yes, we've established he's the eternal, and we know he's the present God. It also might have a causative meaning to it or aspect to it, and a deterministic aspect. They, in fact, are closely related. They have to do with God's will and how he will accomplish it. And all beings, all things, all events do have their origin in the divine will of God. So far, this I am God, this YHVH, can be seen once again to be eternal, ever-present, creator, the one who writes history and determines the future and accomplishes his will. When God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, even more is revealed about the nature of God and his moral character and his being. We have an even deeper relation, or rather illustration and revelation of God through Jesus Christ. And seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus will state, I am, followed by a metaphor of some sort, a word picture, a symbol that in some way describes the character or reflects upon his nature and his life's work. So Jesus Christ, who was the YHVH, the Lord, the Eternal of the Old Testament, seven times in the book of John likens himself to something else in order to once again display or reveal the nature or character of God to his disciples and, of course, to us as Christians today. So let's go through those seven I Ams in the remainder of the message today. Obviously, turn to the book of John. Now, if you are a husband and wife or two people sitting together, maybe one person could have his finger right there in the book of John, and the other person might go to other scriptures that we'll be referring to as we go through these seven I Ams. The first one is found in the sixth chapter of John. And we normally read passages from this chapter during the Passover ceremony, which happens annually. John chapter 6, we'll begin verse 26 and 27. Jesus answered them and said, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Verses 32 and 33. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Christ was there, of course, referring to himself. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Let's read down in verses 47 through 51 to learn a little bit about the manna. Of course, if we wanted to really look into it, we'd dig back into Exodus 16. But for now, verse 47, truly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Verses 53 to 58 to end this. Then Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the physical manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. Of course, we are familiar with the passage of Scripture where Christ was tempted in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting. And in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4, it happens to be the same combination of chapter and verse in both those Gospels. And the quote is actually from Deuteronomy chapter 8, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but he shall live by every word of God." And brethren, we must partake of Jesus Christ on a daily basis. You know, just as our bodies need physical nourishment, so our soul needs spiritual nourishment, okay? We must partake of Jesus Christ regularly, the living word, the bread of life, to get spiritual nourishment. Now, how many of you typically in your diet and eating just gorge yourself one day a week and then kind of fast the rest of the time? Is that going to lend itself to good health and weight management and I don't think so. I think it's better to have smaller meals multiple times per day, okay? And so that analogy, I think, holds true with the spiritual food that we eat of and the spiritual drink by which we're into God's Word and on our knees a sufficient number of times per week rather than just maybe the Sabbath or one day a week, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're reminded, of course, by the example of the Israelites. They had to gather manna on a daily basis, right? They couldn't get a bunch of it and hoard it and keep it the next couple days because it went sour. It bred worms and stunk on the second day, except for the Sabbath, and that was a miracle showing which day of the week the Sabbath was. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Says, referring to Israel, all ate that same spiritual food. Of course, that was the manna from heaven. And that is symbolized, of course, by Jesus Christ giving himself to us. And we need to eat of him. We need to partake of him. We need to have our noses to the grindstone and our thoughts and mind going to the scripture and praying and studying on a regular basis. Okay, so that's the first I am. I am the bread of life. The second one is found in chapter 8 of John, chapter 8 and verse 12. I am the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You know, the Bible often uses dark and night versus light and day as a metaphor. Of course, the light is symbolic of good and truth and righteousness as contrasted to darkness, which means deceit and evil and wickedness and falsehood. In the light of day, you can see things as they actually are. And mankind didn't particularly care for that. In the first chapter of John, it says that they didn't like the light because it showed their deeds. So the word came to earth as the true light. They rejected him. Let's turn to John chapter 3. John 3, Nicodemus came to Christ, realizing there was something very special and different about Jesus than all of his other colleagues and any other theologian he had ever met. John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. And this is the condemnation, Jesus says, that the light, Christ himself, the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God, in a godly manner. So clear illustrations there of the symbolism of light and darkness that you can find throughout Scripture. I am the light of the world, the second I am. The third I am. I am the door of the sheep. The door of the sheep. Turn to chapter 10 in John for that passage. John 10, verses 7 through 9. Then Jesus said to them again, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the only way of salvation. There is no other means to have any kind of relationship with the Father, to be reconciled, to start fresh, if you will, to be able to come into God's presence in prayer. And a door, we're talking about the door of the sheep here, a door either provides access to the way in or it locks you and keeps you out. And Jesus Christ is the door, the only door to salvation. God has not provided any other means, any other methodology by which our sins can be forgiven, no other way in which to have audience with God the Father. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 and verse 12. You know, so many people are well-intentioned and they think, well, a good Buddhist or a good Shintoist or a good Muslim or a good agnostic, whoever, a good atheist, shouldn't they go to heaven if they lead a relatively good life? Well, there's a problem with that if you believe Scripture, and that's Acts 4:12. It stares you right in the face. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Talking about Jesus Christ there, very obviously. So he's the only way of salvation. No other name under heaven. Let's look at a second scripture here, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, addressing the church at Ephesus, chapter 2. In verse 18, once again is referring to Jesus Christ. And it says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So once again, that's how we have a relationship with God the Father, is through Jesus Christ. There is no other name, there is no other way. I am the door of the sheep, the third I am. And by the way, the access, the word for accessor, or through Jesus we have access to the Father, it's the Greek word prosagoge, which means like an admission, like a ticket if you wanted to get into a ball game or hear a concert or a movie or something like that. Okay, let's look at the fourth I am now. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Still in John chapter 10 now. John chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. So a shepherd cares for the sheep and will even risk his life. Remember the story, the account of David, where he was kind of being ridiculed by his big brothers about coming into the war conflict against the Philistines. And he said, well, watching the sheep, I once killed a bear and I once killed a lion, so it's quite a bit of bravery there. He protected the father's sheep by killing those wild animals, and the shepherd also has the more mundane things like, you know, just the hours upon hours of watching the sheep, making sure they don't go astray, enduring the weather, sleepless nights, keeping the wolves away. Sometimes he might have to leave the flock in order to go after the stray that is lost, a whole bunch of things. He must keep the sheep sheltered as much as possible from the elements, settled and calm, leading them into pastures and to the springs so they can have sufficient hydration and nourishment and remain in good health. There's so much that a shepherd does for the sheep, and it's a big topic, again, probably worthy of a sermon in itself. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40, because there in Isaiah chapter 40, it gives us a picture of Jesus as a loving, caring, nurturing being, taking care of the flock. Isaiah 40 and verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom. A real close relationship there. Holds them right to his chest and gently leads those who are with young. In the book of Hebrews, Paul refers to Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. And in his first epistle to Peter, we can go there. 1 Peter. That apostle refers to the chief shepherd. Oh, I missed the... I'm sorry, I don't know where that is. I didn't write that scripture down. But Peter does refer to him as the chief shepherd. Paul refers to him as the great shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews and 1 Peter. Okay, the fifth I am. I am the resurrection and the life. So now we've gone from John chapter 10 into John chapter 11. John 11, beginning in verse 11. Jesus is talking here with his disciples regarding they had heard that Lazarus, their good friend, was ill, seriously ill. So John 11, 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might wake him up." Then his disciples said, thinking he's referring to physical illness, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Verse 19. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Verses 23 to 25. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And he wasn't referring to the resurrection for the general resurrection, but rather the specific miracle that Jesus was about to perform right there. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live." So it's through the resurrection, brethren, it's through Jesus Christ setting us an example that we can inherit immortality if that same spirit that dwelt in our Lord Jesus Christ dwells within us. Because the fact that we are born physical human beings means that eventually our bodies will grow old. I look out there, and those of us that have gray hair are outnumbered maybe by those who have little hair, who knows. But eventually we all end up at the same place where we expire. We're only meant to live so long. Eventually we will perish. And therefore, life becomes largely vain if that's all there is. You know, if all the goodness that you try to achieve, all the things you do, ends up in death anyway, then it seems pretty pointless or senseless. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and get a sense of this. I don't want to call it frantic desperation, but a real yearning and longing to have life mean more than just 70 years of physical existence, and then it's all gone. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 to 22. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." If there's first fruits, there's going to be more to come. Otherwise, they wouldn't be called first fruits. "The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," talking about Christians who have already died in the faith. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So hopeful words from the Apostle Paul. And then to describe what that resurrection is like and the impact that it has for us, let's turn later in the chapter, beginning in verse 50. And we'll read through verse 57. So 1 Corinthians 50, verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. For when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades or grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. The sixth I am the way, the truth, and the life. Three aspects here in this I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's in John 14, so let's turn there, John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This kind of harkens back to the third I am, right? The door of the sheep. So it's another way of saying that Jesus is the only means of salvation, as revealed in the third I am, the only way in. Now, the Gospel of John uses the word way instead to convey basically the same idea as was before. So it's his way of reinforcing that Jesus revealed himself as the access or the way to salvation. Okay? Acts chapter 4:12, we read that, no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Let's turn to a passage in Hebrews that is also helpful in understanding how Jesus is the way. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So I am the way. The truth is the second aspect of this sixth I am. John 17:17. Since we're not that far away, let's turn to that passage, John 17:17. Jesus Christ here during his prayer for his disciples, just before he was about to suffer, asked his Father to sanctify or to set aside his disciples by your truth, your word is truth. You know, Jesus Christ, by living a perfect life and by revealing the Father, bringing the Father's words and message, by preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, that all embodies truth in everything that he said and did in his lifetime, his earthly ministry. If we truly believe that Jesus is the way, then we also believe what he taught was the truth. And how often did Christ talk about the importance of obedience to God? So I am the way and I am the truth. If we're taught the truth and we accept the truth, then by necessity we need to live a life of obedience to God's laws. John 8. Remember the woman caught in adultery? And at first Jesus was silent, just writing in the sand with a stick. We don't know for sure exactly what. But something that made everyone else seem foolish and leaving the woman alone. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So he said to the woman, go and sin no more. Here he's saying, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from the bondage of sin. Just like the Israelites were freed from the land of Egypt. You know, Egypt is a type of sin. Pharaoh is a type of Pharaoh. The Red Sea was like a baptism. The wandering in the wilderness is like the life that we have to endure, right? A life of trials, seeking our promised land, and eventually, hopefully, crossing that Jordan River into the promised land. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Verses 15 to 18. What then? Shall we sin, Paul asks, because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine by which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So if we're free from the bonds of sin, then we can seek righteousness instead of living in slavery and having sin control our lives. We need to control it with God's help. And the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the third aspect of that sixth I am. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I don't know how he makes it any plainer than that. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, the seventh I am the true vine. Again, most often we do this passage, we read this at the Passover services. John chapter 15, let's read verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. You know, we need to be connected to Jesus Christ in order to survive spiritually. We can't do it on our own. If we become cut off from him, all hope is lost unless we return to him in repentance. We will wither and dry up, gathered as firewood, and thrown into the fire. And there are really two lessons for us as Christians in this analogy, I believe. Number one, we need to be connected or part of the body. And number two, we need to be bearing fruit in our lives. Right? So if we're not bearing fruit, what did the husbandman do? He prunes that, or rather he casts it away, right? He takes it away. And then those that bear fruit are trimmed so they can bear even more fruit. Hebrews 12:6. Hebrews 12, verse 6. I'm sorry, yeah, 12 and verse 6. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. That's verse 5. And then verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Final scripture, Matthew 7 and verse 16, talks about fruits. Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, just like with the branches that weren't producing, and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. I am. Brethren, who would ever think that two such simple words, I am, could be so rich with meaning, so filled with revelations about the great God that we know and serve and obey? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Through those seven I ams of John's gospel, much of God's character and nature can be known. And adding even more to our knowledge of the YHVH God of the Old Testament, I am the ever-present one. I am the one who causes to be. I am the one who will accomplish my will. I am the eternal. I was, I am, and I will be into the future. I am that I am. Indeed, how great is the God we serve, and how excellent his name in all the earth.